My wife Alice and I, some people know this story, some don't, so I'll just tell you the outset. My wife Alice and I were married for 15 years. Then we were divorced for 3. This summer, we will have been married for 10 years the second time, and we'll be renewing our vows this summer. I put some papers up here. If you would like to give us your name and address, I'll put you on a mailing list to kind of keep up with some of the things we do in our ministry, and we'll also send you an invitation to come to our renewal of our vows and our 10th anniversary of our second marriage, which will be our last marriage. Can't go through that again. And to tell you that the topic I'm talking about today, I approach with some degree of apprehension because of the fact that about 7:30 this morning, I realized that by the time I finish, everybody here will be mad. I mean, no matter what you believe, you're probably going to be mad before I get done. And I found myself wondering why I signed up for this subject, but we're in it, and so we're going to do it as best we can. I would ask you if you would pray for one thing. I would very much appreciate that, and that is I would ask you to pray for my voice. Since the month of December, I have been losing my voice, and it's beginning to continually worse, and finally we're going to another specialist next week to see if I can get it back. And this is my top volume. As a matter of fact, I'll have some troubles today. And so if you'd pray for that, I'd certainly appreciate that, and God would heal whatever is going on in my throat. Because it's very difficult for me. Now, what I'm approaching today, I admit at the outset, with some degree of prejudice and some degree of passion. My prejudice is because of my own background, what I have experienced, and the people that we work with in Family Dynamics, the company that I'm president of. We have worked with about 4,000 families in the last 2.5 years, and we add about 300, a little over 300 families to that every month. So we're growing pretty rapidly right now. And based on the things that we hear from them and see with them, I carry a lot of passion about what I talk about and some degree of prejudice with what I talk about because I think that it has been the church that has not done what it should do for some people in marriage situations, and particularly when it comes to divorce. In the 28 years that I have been a preacher, off and on, I have seen us evolve tremendously in our view of how to deal with divorce. When I was a very young preacher, I went to a lectureship at Alabama Christian College in Montgomery, Alabama, which is now known as Faulkner University. And they were having an open forum with a very well-known preacher from the Southeast who was considered to be very conservative and very sound. And in that particular open forum, somebody asked him the question. They said, what do we do when we're teaching somebody and discover they've been married before and they're in their second marriage and they're just about ready to be baptized? What do we do? The answer 20 years ago, actually more closer to 30 years ago, the answer that this well-known sound preacher gave was, why would you ask? As a matter of fact, the only authority I have to ask any question is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And I thought that makes sense to me. And I went off doing that because this well-known preacher told us to do that. But it didn't last too long because churches began to be really evangelistic. It wasn't long after that, in an open forum, that I heard the renowned and revered Gus Nichols. Any of you guys know who Gus Nichols is? On our side of the river, he was extremely well known. And Gus Nichols was already in his 80s, I think, when I first met him. And he stood in another open forum at Alabama Christian College, and they asked him the question about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which I have abbreviated to MDR. Sounds like I need a telethon, MDR. And he was taking the position that in a marriage situation, if adultery took place, and that the innocent, quote, innocent party divorced the, quote, guilty party, that not only did the innocent party have a right to marry again, but the guilty party did as well. Now, he taught that throughout his life. I sat in the open forum when people would ask him questions, and he would answer that. Over at the Image booth, Denny Boltinghouse has a copy of an article where he actually wrote that. But 25 years ago, when Gus Nichols said that, nobody thought about disfellowshipping him for it. Even if they disagreed with him. They disagreed with him, but they didn't say he's a heretic, he's a rebel, let's kick him out. Well, then we kept getting more evangelistic. I went back to another open forum at the same school, Alabama Christian College. Most of my life's been around that school, can you tell? And this time they had another preacher that I shall leave nameless, and he was doing the open forum, and they said, what do we do about this problem of all these people who are coming into the church who are in their second and third marriages when we think they should still be in their first marriages? And he said, this problem is the fault of the bus ministry.
I sat there and heard that with my own ears. He said that if this bus ministry wasn't going, we wouldn't be finding those kinds of people, and they wouldn't be corrupting our churches. He actually said it. Only time in my life I remember getting up and walking out on a speaker. I said, that's it. I can't handle this. I'm out of here. And I got up and walked out. Somebody said, you walked out on him? And I said, not on him, just on that idiotic statement that he made. It just doesn't make any sense. Now, we've become more evangelistic, and right now in America, over 40% of the population is single. Did you know that? Over 40%. Some of whom have never married, but of course many of whom are divorced. And if we're going to be evangelistic, which we may not, but if we decide to be evangelistic again and go out and reach these people, then obviously we've got to deal with this question somehow or other. And our own folks have started divorcing wholesale. Have you noticed that? I mean, I travel the country, go everywhere, and have discovered that it's just in unbelievable proportions. And not just that, but a lot of our folks that don't wind up divorced are involved in adulterous relationships. Dr. Willa Harley, who wrote the book His Needs, Her Needs, told me over dinner one evening that 6 out of every 10 marriages in America is affected by an affair at some time in the course of the marriage. 6 out of 10. He did some empirical studies in his area to understand that. How many of you would think that number sounds about right? 6 out of 10. About 60% of you. So the idea here... And the things we do at Family Dynamics, a good brother just did one of our classes, one of our courses in this church, and had 12 couples go through it. A good, conservative, sound church, everybody would say, is a good church. And when he got to the end, the last session, the 8th week, out of the 12 couples in there, 6 of them said they had been considering divorce when they came into the class. And now that's just happening everywhere. You're seeing it in your churches, aren't you? Now, I think there's at least 3 mistakes that churches make when it comes to dealing with divorce. I'll share those 3 today, and then tomorrow I'll be over there with the person who's making the tape. Because I don't know if anybody will come back to hear what I got to say. The first mistake, I think, in dealing with people who divorce is that some churches at least give the implication that adultery ends marriage and that adultery ends a relationship with God. Now, we would all agree that adultery is a sin. Is that correct? A heinous sin. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. God doesn't want that to occur. We know the mess that King David made of his life and the subsequent life of his children because of the adultery that he committed. Now, I don't think we have to stop to argue the fact that it's wrong, that it's sinful, that it's bad. But somewhere along the line, we have in our teaching on divorce given people the thinking that if the adultery takes place, then the marriage has to end. And I haven't seen that anyplace. As a matter of fact, in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, when Jesus was asked that question, if a man could put away his wife for any cause, he made it evidently clear that the intent and purpose of God was that when people got married, they stayed married for life. Well, I mean, wasn't that his point? And that divorce only occurs over the hardness of heart that takes place in people's lives. And yet, we act sometimes as if this sin is bigger than any other sin that could ever be committed. Now, I'm not denivising it, I'm not justifying it, but we act like it's the biggest sin that could ever be committed, and that when it happens, people must leave each other. I wrote down some things to remind me of things I have seen where that has occurred. Do you realize that, for example, in the Assembly of God, if you were an Assembly of God preacher, and you had an adulterous affair, they will pull you out of the pulpit, they'll send you to another church, and they'll keep you in a 3-year rehabilitation program with your spouse. And then if you have successfully passed that rehabilitation program, they'll put you back in the pulpit. Did you know that? Because they don't consider it to be an unforgivable sin. They figure that people can get past that sin like every other. Yet in our fellowship, if a preacher commits adultery, we fire him instantaneously. And that's it. He's done for. Am I correct? As a matter of fact, I once heard a man who was identified in the introduction as the meanest man in the state of Texas. And I thought, knowing Texas, I wonder how in the world they figured that out. I mean, what was the competition process to figure who's the meanest man in the state of Texas? And he had killed 5 different men in his lifetime. 5 men he had killed. And then he found the Lord. And he found the Lord and he was a Christian and then he was a preacher. He's dead now. He died of a heart attack. But he was a preacher and he was preaching about God's grace and mercy. And the whole audience was just cheering about how God would forgive a man who had killed 5 people. And they were glad to have him preaching. And all I could think about sitting in the audience was, thank God he didn't have 5 wives. Because if he had 5 wives, we'd never hear of him. They'd look at him and say, oh, don't you understand? That's it. That's, you could never do that. You committed that particular sin. Now, it's a terrible sin. It's an awful sin. It has all kinds of evil consequences, but it's not an unforgivable sin, nor should it automatically result in the end of the marriage. It just should not occur. Yet, I talked to one lady when her husband had committed adultery, and she divorced him for it, which he had the right to do, of course. He had come to her many occasions begging, please forgive me, please take me back, please forgive me. And she said, absolutely not, I'll never forgive you. And she looked at me and said, don't you think I'm justified in doing that? And my response was, I read where Jesus said that the way that you forgive is the way that you will be forgiven. He even taught that in the model prayer, didn't he? And the way that you judge is the way you'll be judged. Can you imagine you on judgment day standing before the Lord and he says, you sinned. And you say, but I'm so sorry, please forgive me, please take me back. And he says, I think I'll just do you like you did him. She said, I've never heard anybody talk about things like that. We've been taught in church, if that happens, you can get rid of them and get you a new one. And so I actually had one sister on one occasion tell me, she said, I have decided to divorce my husband. He is a preacher. And I know how to do it so that he will be out of graces with the church and I can keep going to church and I can get a new husband and the church will accept me. I said, you have figured that out? She said, absolutely. I said, how are you going to do that? She said, my husband has a strong sexual drive. I realize that in marriage I'm supposed to fulfill that sexual drive per 1 Corinthians 7, but I'm withholding that favor from him. And he will not be able to contain himself forever. Eventually, he'll find himself in a situation with an opportunity, and based on the temptation, he will yield. But he's such a good man that when he does that, the guilt will kill him, and I'll know he did it. And then I'll track down who it was and when it was and expose him, and they'll fire him and disfellowship him, and I'll get me a new husband, and the church will accept me. I said, you're not really going to do this. She said, absolutely I'm going to do this. And an interesting thing about that is that for the next 2 or 3 months, I would sometimes use that illustration when I was preaching. And I would say, if anybody committed a sin like that, you ought to repent of it. And every time, people would respond and confess the same sin. Without exception. It's that we have somehow given this idea that if you commit adultery, that's the end of your relationship with God and the end of your marriage, and that people have this justification. And I have literally sat in elders' meetings, both as a preacher and an elder. When we sat there trying to figure out who slept with whom first, so we'd know who we'd accept in the next marriage and who we would not accept in the next marriage. How many of you have ever been in a meeting like that? Look at the hands. He said, that kind of stuff doesn't really happen. It happens all together. Yet Jesus taught us that it shouldn't. And I'm telling you right now, I think the first mistake we make is that we have somehow given the idea that once adultery has been committed, that's the end of the person's relationship with God, the end of the person's usefulness, and the end of the person's marriage. That's it. It's over. It's done. Which leads to the second mistake I think many churches make, which is we spend a whole lot more time taking marriages apart than we do in keeping marriages together. Now, we like to talk about keeping marriages together, and we love to go to big workshops on the family to listen to speakers talk about how keeping marriages together. So we love to talk about it, we just don't do it much. Well, what we really do is spend a lot of time telling people to get divorced because we think they don't have the right to be married to the person they're married to. Am I telling the truth? I recall once that this prostitute had been, she was living in Puerto Rico, and she was a prostitute there. She had been sold by her pimp to another guy. The pimp had married her, he divorced her, and sold her to this other guy who brought her to the States, married her. Then somebody found her and converted her to the Christianity, and then she moved to our city and started coming to church with us. And we had an actual form at our church that we gave everybody who came to place membership with us, who was converted, that asked many questions. Like, have you been married before? If it ended, how? All those kinds of things. We even asked the people we were baptizing what they believed and taught about, things like premillennialism. I mean, we had this great big form. I'm not making this up. And when I was not a shepherd of that church, but when the shepherds of that church discovered she had been married before and was married to the man who had rescued her from prostitution and brought her back to America, they told her that she had to divorce her Savior. You can't be married to him. You've got to go back and remarry the pimp, they said, or you won't be pleasing to God, or else you've got to be single for the rest of your life. She said, I'm 26 years old. I have a very strong sex drive. I cannot be single the rest of my life. I'll wind up sinning. They said, that's just too bad. Either you divorce this man and remarry the pimp, or divorce this man and stay single, and there's a third option we will accept, which is you can stay married to this man, but you can never sleep in the same bedroom with him again and have any physical intimacy with him at all. Now, some of you are sitting here saying, that's exactly what we believe, Brother Beam. And I ask you a question, it would say, well, where'd you get that? I recall many years ago when we were talking about Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5, which are the two primary passages we use in divorce. Is that correct? And yet, the exceptional clauses, except for fornication, which are used in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, as we all know, are not found in Mark. They're not found anyplace else in the Bible, just there in the book of Matthew. Am I right about that? Might as well shake your head this way, because you know that's right. And we know then that those two particular passages are in reference to, or Jesus is explaining, the meaning of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Is that correct? That's why Mark will not use the exceptional clause, because Mark's writing to a different audience, which is not Jewish. They have no knowledge of Deuteronomy 24. Matthew, of course, is writing to an audience that is Jewish, and they understand Deuteronomy 24. And when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those other C's came to see Jesus and were trying to trap him, they were working on the law of Deuteronomy 24. And what he said was, if a man divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. We all agree on what he said. We just disagree on what it means. But it just somehow gets past my simple country logic to think that we know he's explaining Deuteronomy 24, where he said, and if you do divorce and you do marry somebody else, if the woman particularly has married somebody else, then he could never marry that woman again, because that would be an abomination in the sight of God. And if that's the passage he's explaining, which says it's an abomination to go back to the first marriage and tell these people they have to leave this one and go back to the first marriage, what did we just do with Deuteronomy 24? We said Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 have no relationship to Deuteronomy 24. Yet he's explaining Deuteronomy 24. Now folks, you can argue all you want to about hermeneutics, but that ain't Herman nobody. It doesn't fit. It does not make sense. And so we have taken marriages apart. You cannot be married to her. You cannot be married to him. Now split up. Now you got to go back and marry that one over there. And people actually use this. I had one lady who actually confessed to me. She'd married a man, decided after she'd been married to him for a year or two, she didn't like him anymore. And she said, I'm going to divorce him, and the church will love it because he'd been married before, and they're going to bless my divorce and bless my next marriage. And of course, that's what her church believed. And the day she divorced them, they rejoiced before God. Now, I know some of you are sitting here saying, wait a minute, Brother Beam, you're telling people that he should stay married to the second person even though it was a sin to do it. Don't you know he's not married to the second person? He's married to the first person in the eyes of God. Reuben Shelley and I debated that in his living room 10, 15 years ago. I've always had to straighten him out time and again. He said, in the eyes of God, he's not married to the second wife, he's married to the first wife in the eyes of God. And I said, man, Reuben, I know how smart you are. I just stand in awe of your intelligence. I sure wish you'd been there to explain it to Jesus. He said, what do you mean? I said, he thought he was married to the second one. Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, he thought he was married to her. Boy, if you'd have been there, you'd have straightened him out just like that. Because you see, to that audience, and understand, we understand Bible literature has to be interpreted in historical context, in grammatical context, am I right? And in historical context, with those people who lived under the law of Deuteronomy 24, if a man divorced his wife and married the second woman under the law they lived under, to whom was he married? And when Jesus explains that law, to whom is he married? And we've come along and say then in that second marriage and go back to the first marriage, and we have been committing an abomination before God. And you're saying, you're teaching heresy. I'm saying, I'm not teaching heresy. I have finally come to accept the fact that we have been an abomination before God. And that according to what Paul told Timothy, it is the doctrine of demons to tell people they can't marry. Did he not? And we have spent so much more time in taking people apart than putting people back together. You see, I don't think you'll find anybody in our fellowship, maybe not anybody in America, who will work more diligently to keep a marriage together than I will. That's what we do at Family Dynamics. We are so good at it, they even put us on Good Morning America. They couldn't believe the success we had. And they put us on national television saying, tell your story. And this is what we do. We save marriages. And I'll fight for your marriage when you'll give up on it. I'll fight for your marriage when both of you have given up on it. When your mama has given up on it. When your elders have given up on it. When your children have given up on it. And have seen God put marriages back together. But once they marry that second person, I don't see what in the world you can do. You say, well, wait a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, if they separate, they should remain unmarried and be reconciled to each other. And that's exactly what I believe the Bible teaches. You should remain unmarried and be reconciled to each other, and that's what I live by. My wife and I and Alice were divorced for 3 years. I finally came to the realization, because I knew the law of God and needed God and wanted God, that to please God I should go back and marry my wife again. She had never married anybody in the meantime. I had never married anybody in the meantime. I begged her to take me back, and through a period of negotiation, we worked that out. And like I said, this summer have been married for 10 years. We'd love to invite you to come to the renewal. We're going to renew every 10 years from now until we're 130. At that point, we probably won't go much more. And so we work diligently for this. But I'm saying, it's just kind of a different thing to me that we have spent so much time keeping people in situations that they can't live in, that God never intended them to live in. Even in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where he says, remain unmarried to be reconciled to each other. And again, that can't happen anymore once they've married somebody else. They cannot be reconciled to each other. Even in that, he ends chapter 6 by saying, don't be involved with temple prostitutes, does he not? And in chapter 7, he's saying that we have sexual needs and they should be fulfilled in marriage. And he says, if you can't live a celibate life godly, then you should live a life of being married godly. Didn't he say that? If you can't control your passion, get married, because it's better to marry than to burn. And I'll tell you this because I know, because I've counseled them nationwide, continent-wide, I speak a lot in Canada as well, that we have a lot of Christian singles who are sexually active who will not get married because the church has taught them they can't, but they can't control their sex drive, and they're acting on it, and you're saying, but you can't do that, where the Apostle Paul said it's a thing that'll just burn them. They can't control it. And so what happens is that they must get married to fulfill it. And we're telling him, but no, he didn't mean you. He meant those other people. So one night I was on the radio doing a live call-in question and answer program. This girl called in, lady called in. She said, I'm 25 years old, got married when I was 21. We were married for 3 years. One day he looked at me and said, don't lie being married. And he just left. We've been apart, I think it was a year or two. I get some numbers mixed up here. But they've been married apart for a year or two. He obviously was never coming back, quite happy being single. She said, because as far as we know, he has never had sexual relationships with anybody else. My elders have told me I must remain celibate for the rest of my life. She said, explain to me why I must be celibate over his sin. I didn't sin. I didn't do anything wrong. Must I bear the burden of this man's sin? Must I bear the consequence of this man's sin for the rest of my life? Must I be single because he doesn't want to be married? And I'll never forget the phone calls that came in, one of which was from a guy who said, look, lady, it's just your tough luck. I kind of got tired of hearing that. God's grace is a marvelous thing. And God's grace is saying to us that there is no unpardonable sin. Divorce is a terrible sin that we should be fighting to keep from occurring. And I personally am chagrined about how little we fight divorce. And then when people have gone through the terrible sin, then we want to sit in judgment on them and tell them what they can and can't do. And I'm saying, where were we when they were in the process of divorcing? Why weren't we keeping them together to begin with? Which leads me to the third mistake I think many churches make about divorce, which is the fact that when people tell us their marriage is over, we accept that. Now, I've been an elder. I'm currently on my sabbatical. At the church where I am, once you've been an elder for 3 years, you must take at least 1 year out of the eldership, which I think is a marvelous way of doing things. Then you can't go back in as an elder except that the church appoints you back as an elder. There are a lot of churches that get over their problems next week if they started that process. You know that, don't you? Am I right? We ought to make it kind of one of our church policies. What do you think? But anyway, I'm in my year of sabbatical right now, but I'm telling you, I know as a shepherd, we have so many things to do in shepherding people that sometimes, well, it's the same for me. When I was an elder, just like it is with elders I hear all across America, they say, we didn't even know anything was wrong. There was no sign. They came to church. They acted fine. Next thing you know, he's gone. She's gone. And then, I may sound like I'm down on elders, but I'm really not. Because what it basically is that since we don't know what to do, we basically don't do anything. We get all these phone calls from a man in America who call us and say, can you help us? And the first thing we always say is, have you talked to your elders? Have you gone to see them to get godly counsel from the shepherds of your souls? And almost every time the response is, I went to see them. And they went to see my husband once and told us they'd pray for us, and that's the last we've seen of him. I even know one situation where this lady called me and she said, I really don't know what to do. And I said, why? And she said, my husband, who's the minister, disappears every night about 10 o'clock. comes back in midnight till 1, and so one night I decided to follow him. He had gone to the back of a cemetery, and he was parked in his car back there, and there was this 19-year-old girl in the car with him. And I came up to the car and tapped on his window, and he rolled it down, and he chastised me for interrupting his counseling session. She said, What should I do? And I said, ma'am, what you really want me to tell you is what you already know is true. Is that right? She said, what do you mean? I said, you want me to tell you that he's having an adulterous relationship, don't you? Because you already know that's true. Number one, preachers don't counsel women in the back of the cemetery in the middle of the night. It ain't done. He's not counseling her. I said, go see your shepherds. She said, I did. What do they say? They said, don't interrupt his counseling sessions. It would be funny, except that it's true. I know of another church where a lady's husband was having a relationship with another person. He was dismissed immediately, even though they never confronted him with his sin. They dismissed him for a different reason altogether, and then told her she couldn't tell anybody why they were getting a divorce. I'm here to tell you, when people come in and say, our marriages are in trouble, or our marriages are over, even if sometimes they say it's over because he left with her, I don't think our response should be, well, let's just pray and that's all we'll do. Prayer is good, I'm all for prayer, but there's some things we can do. We need to be spending as much time trying to save marriages as we do putting marriages apart. And we shouldn't believe it's over just because somebody thinks it's over, because obviously those people are so emotionally distraught right now, what else would they think? You say, but you can't save some of those marriages. Let me tell you, from the experience of 4,000 families in the last 2.5 years, every marriage, can I underscore that? Every, exclamation point, every marriage can be saved. Period. We've proven it. If you can get both people to quit doing the sin that destroyed the marriage. Both people to quit doing the sin. And they don't even have to want to quit. You can get them to do the right things to quit even when they don't want to. We have shown that again and again. Now, I realize that from the eldership perspective, we're doing all we can, but from the couple's perspective, very little is done. A couple came to one of our seminars. I met them face to face, know their names. They spent 3 days with us because she finally convinced him to come. And in the seminar, he just told us, I'm in love with this other lady. I'm here just because of the fact I feel like I owe her something. By the time we got to the end of the third day, doing godly things like churches should be doing, he finally told the whole group, I make a commitment before her and before God and before you, we're going to save this marriage. I said, praise the Lord. He said, but she, the other woman, works where I work. And so we all prayed that he would get transferred. He got a call in the seminar. He'd been transferred. I believe in prayer. But he had 30 days before the transfer. And I said, don't go back. He said, why not? And I said, these 30 days, the devil's going to hit you. It's going to be all over. Don't go back. And he went back to work, and the next week he called and said, now, why should I not leave with my lover? And the next week he left his wife for his lover. And I called the people in this church and I said, help them, help them. Because they were a long way from where we were. Oh, we've tried to help them. It's useless. It can't be done. I mean, we've done everything anybody can do. That was their perspective. The perspective of the wife was, they've come to see us a couple of times. They've prayed with us, but that's it. I called a preacher in town and he said, oh, she's called everybody in town. There's nothing anybody can do. So I put one of our staff on an airplane and flew him out there. Out of my pocket, because FDI can't afford it. He spent a day over there and he came back and said, well, I think they're right. We're not going to save this one. And I said, every marriage can be saved. All we've got to do is get them to quit doing the sins that they're doing. Let's pray for them to be fired. We'll take away his money and take away his opportunity to see her. Well, he didn't get fired, but he did have some problems come up. And he called me back and he said, I'm trying to do right with my life. What should I do? And I said, quit. But I'll lose everything I have. And I said, quit today. Move. Where do I move? I said, pick a place. Pick a place. He said, well, I met some people at that seminar hundreds of miles from here. I said, move there. Will they take me in? Sure, I'll call them, call you right back. And they did. And even that marriage is safe. I'm telling you. If we really believed in what we preach and did what we're supposed to do, we wouldn't be losing all these marriages, even when they're involved in affairs, even when they're involved in drugs. stealing money, whatever it is, when they come in and say, our marriage is over, you know what it is? In my opinion, since we don't know what to do and don't know how to do, we don't do because it just appears to be too hard to do. One preacher literally said to us, it sounds like work to me. I'm not down on preachers either, but I'm down on that one. It is work. And we could spend time saving marriages. We should have our older women teaching our younger women how to love their husbands at home. It is not instinctive. You say, but they should learn that in the home. Our homes are so messed up, they're not learning any good stuff at home. They're learning all bad stuff at home. Not always, but quite a bit, am I right? And then at church, we have taught them at church that even though you are family with somebody, when you don't get along with each other, you just split up anyway. Haven't we taught them at a church? So we have church A and church B across town from each other that used to be family, and then we have church C from church B, and then there's church D from church C, and we tell these folks, when you give your word and you're in a family, you keep it. But we don't like those folks who are splitting over there. Everything we demonstrate to them is different than what we preach. And then when they get into trouble, we offer a little band-aid and then wonder why in the world, and so we go out and we hire a counselor. I'm all for counselors. Praise God for the men and women that do it. And then overload them and wonder why they can't stop what's going on. Folks, it's just too much and too many. And the counselors can't do it all. So if you came today saying, well, I came for you to tell me the theology of how we should treat divorced people, I gave you just briefly in the middle what I understand to be the truth about that. Fight divorce with all your might. It's a terrible and evil sin. My understanding is that when people remarry, it's over. You say, well, what do you do with those people? I'll tell you what we did with those people. This man left his wife and was going to marry his lover. He was a member of our congregation, and we said to him, that's a sin. You can't do that. He said, I'll do it anyway. You guys believe in grace. You'll forgive me and you'll take me back. And our response was, we believe in grace, but we will not facilitate your sin. He says, but you believe people can be forgiven of divorce and remarriage. We said, absolutely. But we will not let you manipulate God nor us. This is evil. It is sin. You cannot do it. He said, watch me. And he divorced her and he married her. And he came back to church the next Sunday and sat right there in the pew thinking, this grace church will accept that. Well, folks, I want to tell you, sin is sin. And so we told the whole church, they've sinned. We've tried our best to stop them from sinning. You tried their best to get them to repent. And then we disfellowshipped. You did that? I believe in it. I don't believe in disfellowshipping to clear the church rolls every 10 years. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in disfellowshipping somebody because they call the elders a bad name. Don't believe in that. I don't believe in disfellowshipping somebody because of the fact that you disagree with them on some particular doctrinal question. Don't believe in that unless they're preaching real heresy. And most people wouldn't know that if it bit them. I do believe in disfellowshipping people when they blatantly commit sin. You say that at some point they could repent. That's right. Well, how would you know if they would? We don't know. He asked that same question. Well, how will you know when I repent? I won't know. So we come in crying and saying we repent, you'll have to believe us. And I said, yes, because that's what we're told to do, is to believe. Jesus said, if a man sins against you 7 times in one day, you forgive him 7 times in one day. And that's pretty difficult to do, isn't it? We said, but they have to have fruit. There ain't no fruit in that. Is there? I mean, if you came to me and slapped me, and I said, well, what'd you do that for? You say, having a bad day. Forgive me. I'd say, it hurt. Yeah, but forgive me, and I'd forgive you. And then you hit me again. Oh, what'd you do that for? Well, the Bible said you should turn the other cheek. Forgive me again. It hurt. Forgive me. I forgive him. And then he hits me the third time. Where's the fruit of repentance? The fourth time. Where's the fruit? Fifth time. Where's the fruit? Sixth. By the way, this is hypothetical. He'd never catch me after the second. So I told him, the Bible teaches me to believe you, and you could manipulate a church. And you can manipulate an eldership and a minister, but what you must understand is you will not manipulate God. And you want to know something? The precarious position in which you place yourself is this. You won't know when you repent. You planned out a sin and planned out your forgiveness. You won't even know when you repent. You'll wonder about your relationship with God for the rest of your life and may never have it again. Don't do this. He'd say, well, you're setting them up where they can sin when you tell them you forgive them. Just like I set up those murderers. Just the same way. Folks, I believe in grace and I believe in forgiveness, but I can't stand people manipulating God or manipulating me. Can you? And I do know that in our theology that I'm convinced that we have been wrong because we have not looked at Deuteronomy 24 with Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And we get to some of those ridiculous positions you have seen. One lady in our church told Alice and me that she was taught at the college where she went that whosoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Therefore, by me remarrying Alice, I am whosoever, I'm committing adultery. I said, but she's my wife. Up, gave her up. So I divorced Alice. It was not her fault at all. Now, anybody that marries Alice for the rest of her life is going to commit adultery. And she said, that's right. Can you see the sense in that? There's no logic in that. And so I'm begging you to keep marriages together and to practice grace toward those people who have done the divorce. I actually teach people in church. I'll go back into Psalms where it says that a righteous man keeps his word even when it hurts. And I'll teach our children that in church. I'll get down and say, look, it means you keep your word no matter what. And that applies to a lot of things, including marriage. So don't get married until you get married for life. Now, some of you have parents who've been divorced. Some of your parents have even married other people. And I believe in God's grace, but even they will tell you that that was wrong. And they'll tell you of all the pain that was involved in it. Don't do it. Keep your word. And I'm convinced that if we teach the right things and do the right things and make the effort, we can keep marriages together. I'll end with one story to make that make some sense. Tomorrow, by the way, if you want to come, I think we're supposed to be in the pavilion. I think that's right. Tomorrow, I'll tell you some things you can actually do to put those marriages back together. Because if I tell you that every marriage can be saved, I should be able to tell you how to do it. Does that make sense? Well, tomorrow you come and I'll tell you how to do it. Of course, there will be an admission tomorrow. Now, I mean, we're just having too much success. The couple that got on Good Morning America, neither of them knew Jesus. Neither of them. Jim and Karen, down in Florida. Go to the Holly Hills church now. They heard that Holly Hills was having a seminar on marriage. Decided to go. He had had 2 one-night stands that week. She had been gone for a month. She came back and said, what, you know, got nothing to lose. They tried it, went through the stuff we do, and not only did it save their marriage, but they also said to the Bible during those 8 weeks, the preacher in the second week asked Jim, have you read your Bible? Don't even have a Bible. Gave him one. Next week, read your Bible? Don't understand a word in it? Can I teach you? And the 8th week, Jim came in, and not only was his marriage saved, he said, I want to be a Christian. And Larry Klein, the preacher, got up and announced to the class, we're baptizing Jim tonight. Jim said, y'all do it right off, just like that? Sure. And he was baptized into Christ that night, and 3 months later his wife Karen was baptized. They're excited, new Christians, they're just full of the Lord and full of faith, and they're out there doing all these great things and told a national television audience about their affairs and their marriage and how God had blessed it and how God would keep it together now. And the next day after they were on Good Morning America with me talking about that, they were called in. Jim was called into his boss's office of this big company with thousands of employees, and the boss called him in and said, I saw you on national television saying you're an adulterer. And he said, yes, sir. And I heard you say that nothing can take your marriage apart now. He said, no, sir. He said, son, give me what you got. Every marriage. My good friend, Bob, a church in Alabama. He was the elder. They had the charisma. I've told this story here before. I can tell you the best of it now. If you were here 2 years ago on a Saturday night, I talked about Bob a little bit. Bob left for some sweet young thing. That's what they call him in Alabama. Left his wife. It was a Friday night when Diane called me and she said, Bob's gone. I said, gone where? He left me for this other woman. 2 weeks ago he came in and said, I'm in love with her. Can't decide whether to go with her or stay with you. She told him that she would not bear that burden alone. Brought her 2 teenage daughters in, made Bob tell them. 2 weeks they all carry this burden of Bob trying to make a decision whether to stay with his family. And in 2 weeks, by the way, he resigned his eldership. And on that Friday night, 2 weeks after he told them that, he got up and left. Because he was going to see the other woman. The reason is, Diane said, it's time. Make up your mind. Which is it going to be? Her or me? And he chose her and left. She called me that Friday night. I did everything I could to help. Bob moved in with her. I went over there and convinced their church to disfellowship him. And they did. So I believe in it. I'll never forget what he said when I went to tell him what I'd come to town to do. Why are you in town? Visit them with your ex-elder friends. Really? What for? To get them to disfellowship you. Are you serious? Yeah. I'll never forget what he said. He said, that won't work on me right now. I don't think he even heard that phrase, but I did. He lived with that woman for a year. And then he gave himself back to God. And then he tried to get back with Diane. And Diane didn't want him back. Now, that was 5 years ago when he left. They've been divorced for 4. He's been courting Diane for 3. Finally this summer, Diane said, "I need to go on with my life. We can't get married." And Bob called and said, "Well, I've courted her for 3 years. We can't get back together. I guess it's over forever now." And I said, every marriage can be saved. Let me get involved. Get Diane to come over and spend the weekend with us. And he said, "She won't come." And I said, "Tell her there's money in it for her if she'll come over." He said, "She'll come, but she won't talk about this marriage thing." I said, "Okay, we won't talk about it Friday night." We did on Saturday morning. Then I convinced them to go to a 3-day seminar. I paid their way. They went to a 3-day seminar in Philadelphia. At the end of the 3 days, committed to marry each other again. But they had a lot of things to work through. So they went back to Tuscaloosa, Alabama, where they live. And they didn't have a class to go through to work through all these things. So they put together a class of 12 married couples that they, as a divorced couple, taught for 8 weeks on marriage. Kind of bizarre, isn't it? These 12 couples go through the course. That's where 6 of them, by the way, said that they were considering divorce when they started. They figured if Bob and Diane were teaching a marriage course, they ought to go. End of the 8-week class, they worked out everything Friday night. Friday night, February the 28th of this year, I remarried Bob and Diane. Been apart for 5 years. Every marriage can be saved. So what are the 3 mistakes the churches make? Let me reiterate just in case you didn't get a point to get mad about. Number 1. We have inadvertently, whether we meant to or not, we've implied that adultery ends a relationship, period. Both with God and with the spouse, and it doesn't. It's a terrible thing, but it's not necessarily a relationship ender. Number 2. We have spent much more time in taking marriages apart than we have in putting marriages back together. We talk about keeping marriages together a lot more, but in our actual actions, we do more taking apart. Am I right? And number 3 is, we believe people when they tell us their marriages are over. And I'm telling you, quit listening to that. It's a satanic lie. No marriage is over until they wind up married to somebody else or dead. And by the power of God, if you do the right things and pray hard and do the right things, every marriage can be saved. Here's an 800 number. Write it down if you want. 800-650-9995. That's 800-650-9995. If you can't make it tomorrow and you want to know what we can do to help you learn how to do this, we'll do it. But folks, 800-650-9995. If you'd like to be on my mailing list, sign these things up here. We'd like to invite you to our 10th renewal of vows in Augusta, the Garden City. Beautiful place. But I want to tell you something, folks. We've destroyed a lot more marriages than we've saved. We have, nationwide, destroyed a lot more marriages than we've saved. And may God have mercy on our souls. It is time to quit doing that. And it is time not to let our folks divorce anymore. Period. And we can do that. Starting when the marriages are still healthy. Or even if they're in trouble. And tomorrow I'll show you how. And then on Saturday, I'm just going to talk about grace and forgiveness, period. If you happen to be here for Saturday. Right, Diana? God bless you.